I would invite you to turn in your Old Testament scriptures to Numbers chapter 26. This is an interesting chapter. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. May God bless his word. You may be seated. According to the CIA World Factbook, as of July 2016, there were 7.3 billion people living on Earth. And further, the percentage of people identified as being Christians, again, according to the CIA World Factbook, is 31.4%. That's about 2.3 billion people. Now we ask the question, of this 2.3 billion, how many truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? A good percentage of this 2.3 billion would be part of the gospel-denying or at least gospel-confusing Roman Catholic Orthodox churches, and among Protestants, there are many millions connected with mainline churches that are all over the map, as you know, when it comes to Orthodoxy, and even among denominations that we call more conservative, more Bible-believing, we say there is still so much compromise. We live in very confusing times, don't we? And so at one level, it might seem that we are part of such a small number who holds to the authority of Scripture, the doctrines of grace, the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And so we can say there is pressure to compromise. And so how important that we are directed, that we are encouraged by Scripture. We hate the compromise, but we know Scripture has told us we will always have to fight, always have to battle for truth. The Lord gave Jude a heavy burden. Jude is like one of the prophets from the Old Testament. He has a heavy burden that he expresses in this short letter, for he also recognized there was the danger of compromise. There was also the danger of thinking somehow all of this was unexpected. Now, it's horrible, but Jude reminds us this was prophesied. And as you read this letter, especially as we read it aloud, we see this was a powerful letter. And it's powerful in its description of the false teachers, the warnings that are given, and the heart of this letter, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he chapter, it's part of a census, and it connects one horrible story and brings another story of rebellion. Chapter 25 is about Israel falling in part through the instigation of Balaam. And then in chapter 26, we are reminded of Korah and those who were in rebellion against the Lord. These things connect to our passage in Jude. If you're able to stand, let us stand now for the reading of God's word, Numbers 26 and verses 1 through 11. He comes on that great day of judgment. The power of this letter is nothing in comparison, we can say, to the power of judgment, the power of our Lord's return. That is what we are directed to as our focus. We are to remember the words spoken by the apostles, but then we are to know that the Lord Jesus Christ will execute judgment. He will return. He will bring a perfect judgment. So we'll look at verses 11 through 19 in two parts. I've organized our text again as the danger and description of the ungodly false teachers in two parts. Verses 11 through 13 and then verses 16 through 19. And then the central portion, I would say, of the book of Jude, behold, the Lord comes. Verses 14 and 15. Well, as we look at our first point, let's look back to verse 4. Look back to verse 4 of Jude, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike 3 John, there are no names listed here. There's no Diotrephes. They're just called certain men. We can say Jude knows who they are, but they're not given to us. We don't need to know their names, at least any longer today. Jude knows who these people are, but they're not given to us by name, but they are described. Likely these certain men were people who traveled. That's why they were dangerous. They were not just staying in one place. And it was common at that age for people to go around traveling. That's, in a sense, what Paul did, obviously doing it for truth. But there were others who went around, and they made their living by being teachers. In a sense, we have that today, don't we? But these were very wicked men, and as Jude describes, they were able to sneak in. They crept in, and there's probably a verbal play. I mentioned this before. The verb delivered, verse 3, the faith has been delivered on one hand. On the other hand, these certain men are sneaking in. They creep in unnoticed, verse 4. There's a verbal play between those verbs. So this is the danger. Wicked men infiltrating, able to spread their message. And I asked last week, why were they successful when they lived such abhorrent lives, when their teaching is so ridiculous? Why were they successful? And I mentioned there's two possible reasons for this. One, we're not as strong in opposing evil. We are not as alert as we think we are in many cases. That's one possible reason. Second, too many in the church want the world and just enough Jesus to get them out of trouble. So there are these problems in the church, and then you add it to these troublemakers who are spreading a false message. Look again at verse 4, the two-part summary of their error. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. The precious message of salvation, of God's grace, becomes a cover for evil. And we can say we see that today also, sadly. Secondly, they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh, they claim to be Christians, but they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Then also look at verse 8. Jude says, as part of their justification for error, they claimed special revelation. Jude calls them dreamers. And again, that probably has the idea. They're saying, oh no, God is giving us this message. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So, oh yeah, it's not in agreement with Scripture, but that's okay. God gave me this message. I just read yesterday, there's a church in Atlanta called Vision Church. It now has a psychic on staff by the name of Lakara Foster. She claims God has given her the gift of communicating with the dead. Oh, this is God's gift to me. Of course I'm going to use it in the church. So, I mean, you can't make this stuff up. So what Jude says was taking place, we can say we see today, as much as things have changed. So at the heart of these false teachers, though, is what? It's a rejection of God's authority. It's a rejection of God's word. Then verse 11, as we continue, Jude brings a word of warning and judgment against them. Woe to them! Now we might say, oh, that doesn't seem so strong, but woe is a very strong word of warning or judgment. It's the word that Jesus used repeatedly as he spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees who rejected him, or the cities that rejected him. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament frequently by the prophets, the woes of judgment. So it's a word used about 47 times just in the New Testament. So woe to them. Their judgment is coming, Jude says. And then as Jude is wont to do, he uses three comparisons from the Old Testament scriptures. He compares them to Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And again, we have another encouragement of how much we need to know the Old Testament scriptures to appreciate what we have in all of scripture. What is it about these three infamous characters that Jude uses them as a point of comparison? Well, hopefully all of us are familiar with the story of Cain. Cain who murdered his brother Abel. We ask the question, were these false teachers guilty of murder? Not necessarily, not in the physical sense. We could say in the spiritual sense, in the sense that they are motivated by hatred, that they are walking in the path. They have the spirit of Cain, if not all of the same actions. It's a very strong rebuke and diagnosis. Then what about Balaam? Balaam, we're familiar with that story, the talking donkey. Balaam hired by the Moabites in order to curse Israel. Now, did Balaam curse Israel? And the answer is no. Balaam, a wicked man, was kept from cursing Israel. But that, as you know, it's not the end of the story. Though he did not curse Israel, what was he successful in doing? He came at Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. And the son of Palu was Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah. When they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. They came up with a plan that was executed that encouraged Israel to fall into horrible sin. Now, you can't just blame it all on Balaam, but Balaam had a part in that, and he did it for profit. That's what Cain writes. These false teachers are doing their wicked deeds, and they're in it for the money, for the profit. And then third, Korah. We reflected on part of the story of Korah. You know, some of the Psalms are written by the sons of Korah. Well, they're connected with this man who was part of an attempted coup. Korah was upset that Moses and Aaron had all the authority and power. And Korah and others had the gall to accuse Moses and Aaron, you are exalting yourselves above the assembly of the Lord. And we know that there was Korah, there was Dathan and Abiram, and there were 250 leaders in Israel who went along with their wicked scheme. As I say, it's an attempted coup. They do not like the authority that God has established. They go after Moses and Aaron, and we know how did it end for them. Well, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are swallowed up by the earth. The earth opens up by God's power and swallows them up, and then fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were part of the rebellion. So one commentator has written, Cain was exiled. He's a murderer. He's exiled. Balaam is killed in battle. Korah went down into the ground. These teachers will end up in hell. Well, Jude does not end with these comparisons in verses 12 and 13, he further describes these false teachers and their dangers. Why are they so dangerous? Because they are directly with you. It's not that they're an outside influence. They're an inside influence. Look at verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. And the word spot is possible, but another translation would be, these are reefs or hidden rocks. Some of the imagery here is coming from nautical imagery. Sailors and boats and stars used for navigation. And of course, if you're sailing, one of the greatest dangers is rocks that you don't see. So Jude is saying, these people, or one way of understanding, these people, they're with you in your celebrations of the Lord's Supper. They are with you as you celebrate the meal, the love feast that would go along with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but they're very dangerous. Their presence is an opportunity for the spreading of false teaching. And after all, they're only there to serve themselves. They are there just for the food and to spread their false influence. Then he speaks of clouds without water. He speaks of late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Very strong language, and we can say this with reference to clouds and trees. Jude is saying these people appear to be helpful. We want clouds because we need the rain. We love the fruit that comes from trees, but these people, they add nothing. They boast of what they're going to add, but there's no profit, and it doesn't end there. Verse 13 says, they're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. The ocean can be so beautiful. And nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Yet the ocean also brings to the coastline all the junk that's found in the waters. So again, continuing some of the imagery of the sea and of navigation, these people are like the waves. They bring forth their own shame. And then stars would often be used for navigation purposes in the ancient world, but these people are wandering stars. You can't use them, obviously, for navigation. They're wandering stars, and though they shine brightly or appear to, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So they are very dangerous. Their judgment is coming. Let's move down to verses 16 through 19. Jude continues again in their description. He's focusing especially on their words. They're grumblers and complainers. Grumblers and complainers. They're not just complaining about the weather, the food, other things. They're complaining, we can say, against the authority of God. That word grumbling and complaining isn't just like our children, though we don't like that when they complain. But these people do not like the authority of God. That's probably what the focus is. Again, it's part of their antinomian, anti-law spirit. They are driven instead by their own lust, their own desires. They don't do what God calls them to do. They do what they feel like doing. And again, in verse 16, we see, why were these people dangerous? Because they could speak flattering or great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They were successful in attracting people, also in attracting their money through enticing words. So we see, what is their goal? They're looking to influence people, and they're looking to get money. And Jude says they're having some success in this. Then verse 19, the final description of these false teachers, kind of this is the summary. They're sensual, they cause divisions, they do not have the Holy Spirit. Sensual has the meaning that which is typical of human nature in contrast to that which is under the control of God's Spirit. Again, it goes with the idea they're just driven by their own lusts. They don't have the Spirit. They have their own desires. Now, these people are in the church, and yet they're causing divisions within the church. Again, that's part of their problem. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is not among them. Let's move back to verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 is the first command in the book of Jude. Now we go back to verse 4. We say the summary of the book of Jude is that we earnestly contend for the faith. That's not given as a command, but it's part of the calling of this book. Now, how do we earnestly contend for the faith? One of the ways is what we have here in verse 17. How do we contend for the faith? One of the ways is we remember the words of the apostles. In our New Testament reading, Jude chapter 11, or Jude verse 11 through 19, one chapter, verse 11 through verse 19. You have to keep in mind that this is what the apostles said was going to happen in that first century even. Now, Jude does not give us any names, but we can say this is what Peter, this is what Paul definitely wrote. It's in the letters that we'll note. Other apostles could have been saying these same things, but we have, of course, the words of Peter and Paul in the scriptures. Listen to three passages that Jude probably has in mind. One would be 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 3. So you have 1 Timothy 4:1. Now 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. That passage probably is in Jude's mind. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, 2 Peter 2 is the closest to the book of Jude, and I think the best understanding is 2 Peter was written not long before, and it's in the future tense. Jude is saying this is now happening. Jude is a confirmation of what Peter and Paul were both saying. And one of the things that we see, there were no good old days even in the early church. Yes, the gospel did spread in an amazing way. It started to reach the Jews, it started to reach the nations, but there were no good old days. There has never been a time in church history, we can say, where there has not been a battle for truth. Now, it's not that we love picking fights. Or we always want to be angry with someone. It's not that we want to show people, oh, we have the truth, you don't have the truth. Not at all. It's just, if we love God's truth, we want to see God's truth proclaimed. And if we love truth, then we know what? That Satan and false teachers are working to subvert and twist God's truth and lead people astray. We know that is always going to be part of the battle. The question is, are we vigilant? God's word reads, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Are we watchful? Are we discerning? Well, second, let's look at verses 14 and 15. I would say these are the center verses of this book. They stand out amidst Jude's description of these false teachers, obviously it all fits together, but now Jude speaks of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, in the first sermon on this book, I mentioned the pseudographical book called Enoch or First Enoch. There are actually three Enochs. One sometimes known just as Enoch, the Book of Enoch. The others were written much later, we believe, Second and Third Enoch, they're sometimes called. Now, the entire Book of Enoch, in terms of a manuscript, was lost. And apparently scholars knew it existed from quotations, from references. It was an influential book by the first century. It was finally discovered in all places in Ethiopia in the year 1773. And I believe there is a branch of what calls itself the Christian Church that thinks Enoch is part of Scripture. Then copies of parts of 1 Enoch were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now this is later, this is the 20th century when they uncover the Dead Sea Scrolls. The manuscript written in Ethiopia, that was in a different language, Ethiopic. These other copies were, I think, in Aramaic. So the book was translated into different languages. We know that at least part of 1 Enoch dates before the time of Christ. Other portions may have been added later. The first English translation, I think, was done in 1883 from Ethiopic. And the book today, as it stands, has 105 chapters. Some of the chapters are very short, just a verse in length. Others would be longer. Listen to one verse. It's either chapter 2:1 or chapter 1:9, depending on the translation. And as I read this, note verses 14 and 15 of Jude. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon them and destroy the wicked and reprove all the carnal for everything which the sinful and ungodly have done and committed against him. Is that similar to verses 14 and 15? It certainly is. Now, here's the question. Is Jude quoting Enoch? Possibility. It's not 100% though. What could also be the case is Jude is quoting from an oral tradition that's even older than Enoch. It's possible he's not directly reading Enoch, but there were these stories that were passed down. Some of them were true stories. In this case, this was a tradition, we can say, that was passed down. And we still ask the question, why does Jude quote from this work or this older tradition instead of something from Isaiah or Jeremiah? Well, there's a reason for that. Jude, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He has said, or he will say, remember what the apostles have written. That's very close by. But then Jude, even before that, Jude is going back very early in God's work of redemption to make a very important point. This is not just something new, we can say. Now, what we do know of Enoch is found in Genesis 5 in terms of inspired writing. Enoch in Genesis 5, you remember, how is he described? What do we know about Enoch? Enoch walked with God. It's a beautiful description of his testimony. A man who walked with God. And twice, in just a few verses, this is what is emphasized about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He had, we can say, such a relationship with God that God just took him up directly into his presence. It's an amazing account. Who was Enoch's son? Enoch had one son that's listed there. His son was Methuselah. And the name Methuselah, we talked about not long ago in Sunday school, likely was a prophetic name. Enoch is a prophet, that we can say. And the name Methuselah means when he dies, it comes. Methuselah died the year of the flood. And so that is another prophecy, we can say, a prophecy by name. Enoch lived over 600 years before the flood came. If you look at the genealogy in Genesis 5, it's about 600 years or so before the flood came. And that may well have also been a time of rebellion. I mean, we turn to Genesis 6, we can say, certainly by Genesis 6, things were getting really out of hand. Enoch may have lived in part of that time. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved. And so Jude in verse 14 says, Enoch prophesied about the false teachers of his own day. Notice what he says. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that is what he is from Genesis 5, prophesied about these men. How do we understand this? I would suggest two related possibilities. Either Jude is saying that what Enoch prophesied is applicable even to his own age, or we can say this, Jude, guided by the Holy Spirit. We have to consider, this is not just Jude and his deductions. Jude, by the Holy Spirit, may be saying Enoch's prophecy given thousands of years before was specifically given for the time of Jude. We have to consider that possibility. Jude's prophecy is about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Enoch is prophesying about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will return with countless thousands of his saints. Our translations has the word 10,000s. And that word thousands is in the plural. It's the Greek word myriad. Myriads of his saints. It's not just 10,000, it's an unnumberable 10,000. So thousands and thousands of his saints, the Lord will come to execute judgment and to convict. He will come to bring judgment and conviction. And notice in verse 15, what's the key word in verse 15? It had to be the word ungodly. It's used four times in verse 15 alone, and the word throughout the book is used a total of six times, so two other times outside of verse 15, and it's used as a noun, adjective, and verb that has three different forms, and it comes across as ungodly or committing ungodly deeds or an ungodly way. Ungodly is a good translation. The idea is there is no reverence for God. The idea